who is Odin? If you're asked that question, the logical answer would be, which Odin? Because there are two Odins in the Bible. Both of them are prophets. Both of them have prophecies. There is the prophet Odin who prophesied during the reign of good King Asa, and he is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 15, 1-8. And there is the Odin who prophesied during the reign of bad King Ahaz. His prophecies in 2 Chronicles 28, 9-11. The latter of these is the Odin that we're going to speak about today. We have placed a blackboard for those of you who are close enough to read it, and an outline of our entire discussion so that you may a little easier follow along with us. Before we get into the outline, we think it's good to describe a little bit of background to the situation as it is found in 2 Chronicles 20 chapter. We're in the period of the divided kingdom. The king over Israel at this time is King Pekah, P-E-K-A-H. He got on the throne by rebelling against the former king, King Pekahiah. Rebellion of Pekah versus Pekahiah. And he was, as all the kings of Israel before him, an extremely wicked king. In Judah, the situation was a little different. Just before the time we're speaking of, Judah had one of its better kings, King Jotham. Jotham was followed in the reign by his son, Ahaz, whose reign was one of the most wicked in Israel. And he, in turn, was followed by his son, whose reign was one of the most righteous. The son of Ahaz was Hezekiah. The wickedness of King Ahaz is particularly brought to our attention in this very chapter of study, 2 Chronicles 28, verses 3 and 4. Moreover, Ahaz burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places, and on hills, and under every green tree. They followed the worship of the god Moloch, and the burning of the children in the fires of the valley of Hinnom. As a result of the king being an idolater, the nation quickly followed, and all of Israel became idolatrous. And as was so usual with God's dealings with that people, when they went to idolatry, God brought upon them various punishments. And there were two punishments that he brought upon King Ahaz and the people of his day. The first of these was an invasion by Rosin, the king of Syria. And this was reported in verse 5. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of his captives above them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. Stop. First, we want to cover the fire. The first punishment was by Rosin, the king of Syria. Then the second punishment, he brought this wicked king of Israel, King Pekah, who had gained the throne by actually assassinating Pekahiah in a very bloody coup. And he brought Pekah down against Israel, and the result of Israel's invasion of Judah is given in the last part of verse 5 and on to verses 6-8. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. They were all dying, because they had forsaken the Lord God, their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Matthiah, the king's son, and Azurkam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, took away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. So it was a tremendous battle. 120,000 killed, 200,000 captives, plus all of the spoil that was failed. All because Judah had gone into this idolatrous worship of the god Moloch under the inspiration of their king, Ahaz. But it's at this point, as Petra is coming back from this battle with this huge group of captives, that he meets one of the prophets of God who still exists among the wicked reign in Israel. And that is the prophet Oded. And Oded's prophecy is the next three verses. And the children of Israel, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host, the king of Samaria, and he said unto them, quote, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them with a rage that reaches up to the heaven. And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem, for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are they not with you? Yes, even with you, sins against the Lord your God. Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which you have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. End of the quotation. So it is basically a prophecy given with the one purpose in mind of telling Petra, okay, you won the battle, you got the 20,000 captives. That's too bad, you didn't have it. Give them back. Let them go back to the people. This is the intent of it. And the core of this prophecy is the 10th verse, where he tells the reason why. He said, are they not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Are you so holy that you can take it upon yourself to assume an everlasting dominion over your brother because they sin? Are you not yourself guilty of sin? This is the scripture principle that is reiterated time and time again through the Bible. But perhaps one of the clearest listening to this principle in direct words is by the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:1. Paul says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou dost condemn thyself. For, here's that same principle, thou judgest, doest the same things. You also are guilty of the very things that you feel you are in a position to execute judgment upon another. You notice there is no excuse for judgment. Judah was wrong. Judah needed punishment, and the Lord sent him to punish. But they carried the punishment too far, they delighted in the punishment, and they sought personal gain from executing the punishment. These were the crimes of Israel. And these were the crimes that are met in this prophecy that Oded gives. Now what we want to do for the next part of our discussion is see how this principle that Oded enumerates is illustrated in various places in the scriptures. First, we want to see how it's illustrated historically, that one we don't have on our blackboard. Then how it's illustrated by the persecutors of Israel. Then how it's illustrated by the persecutors of Babylon. Then how it's illustrated by the persecutors of the Great Covenant. The same principle coming into play in each case, scripturally and prophetically. First is the story. In the story, again, Judah has been accused of the crime of God. The crime of idolatry. God permitted, perhaps even sent, Israel down to wreak vengeance upon him, yeah, for that crime, to execute his judgment. But once they did it, with the captives, they became co-guilty. Because by doing this, they themselves were committing another crime. They were committing a crime against the law of Jubilee. And this crime can be seen by looking at the Jubilee law in Leviticus, the 25th chapter, verses 42 through 46. God says of Israel and his servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, they shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over them as traitor, but shall fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaid, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, eventually you buy other families that are with you, which they began in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for possession. They shall be your garment forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with vigor. This is part of the law of Israel, that they were not to take their brethren captive. And this is just what Pekah and his army did. And as a result, Oded was intercessing that you have now gone beyond the execution of the vengeance of God. Defeat Judah, yes. Taking captive, no. You're taking the commission given you to execute judgment as an excuse to persecute and to oppress others. This is where the execution of judgment itself can be a temptation to commit a crime and a sin. Fortunately, there were among those of Israel at that time some very noble men. And these noble men listened carefully to what Oded had to say. And we find their reaction in verse 12. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, verse 4, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Shalom, Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadadah, they stood up against them that came from the war. And they said unto them, you shall not bring in the captive hither. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, you intend to add more to our sins, more to our trespass, for our trespass is great. And there is fierce wrath against Israel. And as a result of their intercessions, the armed men left the captive, which is 14 and 15, and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And the men which were expressed by name rose up, and they took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed and made in among them. They arrayed them, they shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink. They anointed them, and they carried all the people among them upon asses. And they brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, with their brethren. And then they returned to Samaria. So in this particular instance, seeing the crime outline, they had the ability to give up the spoil that they had gained as a result of the war and to follow the directions of the Lord's promise. Now, this story that we have of Pekah and Rosin and Ahaz, while we have been looking at it purely from the ethical standpoint and the moral lesson and the principles of how God operates, also has a prophetic dimension. We won't take the time to go into the prophetic potential, except to just establish the fact so that those of you who want to pursue it, or can have the background to pursue this in its detailed prophetic meaning for the end of the age. The experience of Pekah and Rosin against Ahaz is the basis of the largest prophecy in the whole book of Isaiah. Chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Six chapters are devoted to a prophecy concerning this. And we'll just look there a moment to establish it. Notice Isaiah 9:21. Manasseh and Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh, they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is that union of Ephraim and Manasseh as they came down against Judah under these men. Now, this can be seen even clearer in Isaiah 7, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rosin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against him, but could not prevail against him. Now, this is a succeeding battle. They were not satisfied later. They came down and sought to take Jerusalem, and this time Israel was turned back. But it's in this prophecy that we find that section that we so often refer to in our time of the end prophecies in chapter 8, verses 9 to 13. And we want to lay this groundwork because the confederacy that he's speaking here, the confederacy is the confederacy of Pekah and of Rosin that becomes a symbol or type of the confederacy of the second advent, which we feel is not too far off. Isaiah 8, verses 9 to 13, telling Israel, associate yourself with these people, and you should be broken in pieces. Give Israel you across our country. Gird yourself, and you should be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and you should be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but you come to naught. Speak the word, and you shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord speaks thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, the people of Israel, saying, say ye not a confederacy, as Rosin and Pekah had, to all them to whom the people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And just enough now to leave that as a background, to notice that it is possible to study this alliance, because this alliance has immense prophetic potential, as it ties into another alliance during the days of the second Advent. Enough for noting how this principle of Odin is demonstrated historically. Let's notice next how it is demonstrated by the persecutors or dispersers of Israel. And for this, we might return to Zechariah, the first chapter, verses 14 to 16. And as we read, particularly verse 14, think of the prophecy of Odin. Think of that central core of that prophecy, that you have carried the persecution of your brethren too far. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry out, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen. They are heathens. I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line to be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Let's go back to verse 15. We're going to add a few words, but I think that we can all recognize these words are implied very strongly. I am very sore displeased with the heathen. They are heathens. For I was but a little displeased with Israel, and they held forward the affliction. Because of Israel's iniquities, God saw fit to authorize the punishment of Israel. Initially, the punishment was under Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylon. And the fact that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and took it captive was not reprehensible. This was what God had authorized to do. But God said here through Zechariah, I was but a little displeased with Israel. And you held forward the affliction. It wasn't the fact that Israel was punished for which the Gentiles were at fault. It was the fact that they carried this punishment too far. They took this authorization and they built upon that authorization as though it were an authorization to oppress Israel, to hold Israel down. And as a result, those who executed God's judgment against Israel themselves became the subject of God's judgment against them because they forwarded the sentence that was given unto them. But an even clearer fulfillment of this is at the second Advent. Because at the second Advent, when Israel returns to her homeland, as she has been returning, the last pre-kingdom experience of Israel is that experience known as Jacob's trouble. And Jacob's trouble, just as an experience under Nebuchadnezzar, is a chastisement from God. And those who come against Israel in that chastisement are authorized by God to turn against Israel, to punish them for their crime. But the problem is, they carry it too far. And so these invading hosts, which really are the Lord's great army, these invading hosts themselves are punished because of the way they carry forward the affliction. We'd like to notice this in Micah, the fifth chapter, verses 5 and 6. You know that the Lord's great army is frequently in Scripture covered under the symbol of Assyria. And notice how Assyria comes into play here when God fights for Israel. This shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall spread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him the seven shepherds, the completed church, and eight principal or princes of men, the resurrected ancient worthies. And notice what they do. These shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at the entrances thereof. Thus when he delivereth from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and they treadeth within our borders. The justice for God's punishment of the invading forces is not because they invaded. That was the execution of God's judgment. But it was the carry forward because their motive for invasion was not to do the Lord's will. Their motive in the invasion was the expanding of their own prosperity. And as a result, they too become punished in this experience. The principle of this punishment is brought out again in Zechariah, the second chapter and the eighth verse. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory has he sent me unto the nation which followed you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. When he touches the apple of the eye, he may need to perform surgery, but you do it ever so gently. And this is what the problem is. It wasn't done ever so gently. And therefore, the basic principle of Genesis 12:3 comes into play. He that blesses Israel, I will bless. He that curses Israel, I will curse. But you know, it isn't only those who persecute Israel that have problems. Even those who stood by and watched the persecution, not taking active part, because they did not take active part to stop the excess, become themselves involved in judgments. We like to notice this in the prophecy of Obadiah, and we're going to read verses 10 and 14 of that prophecy. You notice we didn't get a chapter because there isn't one chapter. Obadiah, verses 10 and 14. This was the crime of Edom, a symbol of non-Christianity. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob changed the cover of thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Now notice verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You weren't directly involved, you were as one of them. It was strangers that came in. But you stood by. You didn't do anything to help your brother. Ah, in fact, you went beyond that. But thou should have done it both on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress, saying, come, did that to us. They deserve it. That is wrong, baby. Then they went farther. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. Thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Saying this, they came tempted to reap some of the spoil for themselves. But they went beyond that. Neither should have thou stood in the crossway and cut off those of his that did escape. Neither should have thou delivered on those that did remain in the day of distress. Notice how first they were bystanders. And as bystanders, they were letting something happen and not getting involved with God. Then from being bystanders, they went to the next step and they became partakers of the spoils. And then from being partakers of the spoils, then they went to the next step. To be part of the persecutors. It's just a very logical progression of events. As a result, because they come forward with affliction, the punishment that came upon those is given in Amos 1, 11 and 12. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Edom that shall devour the palaces of the Babylon. As a result, they themselves became punishing. Let's go on and notice how the same principle is demonstrated by the destroyers of Babylon. Among the many scripture pictures of the fall of Babylon, one of the most vivid is a picture of Jehu versus Ahab and Jezebel. Because when Jehu attacks Ahab and Jezebel, he does it not on his own. He does it by the express command of God. This is given in 2 Kings, the 9th chapter. And we're going to read a pretty long section here. We're going to read verses 1 to 10. And what we'd like to note in reading this is precisely what the commission is. The commission of Jehu. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up my loins, and take this box of oil in my hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door of faith, and carry on. Now Elisha carried this out so much so he fled before he got there. Because, Elisha, he was just a young man, the children of the prophets, to do. And the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to bring up Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captain of the host was sitting. He said, I have an errand unto thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all us? And he said, unto thee, O captain. And he rose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, quote, here is the commission of Jehu. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, my master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord, the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off Ahab, him that pisseth against the wall, him that is cut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab, like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall be Jezebel and the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury him. Unquote. And he opened the door and fled. And get out of there like that. Now this was the commission. It was a commission to be the executor of God's judgment against Ahab and Jezebel, a commission to kill. To kill Ahab. To kill Jezebel in such a manner that the dog would be replaced. And you remember how it was fulfilled. That's the battle for the 9th chapter. Ahab was still in the field of battle. Jezebel was thrown down and made his present for one of her own units. And died in the fall, and the dog was made replaced, except for the soldier's feet, the palms of her hand, and the top of her head. But she was utterly consumed. As we look upon that, in this picture, we would say, Jehu did that which God commanded him to do. Therefore, Jehu should be commended. But God doesn't do that. You know, God cursed Jehu because he killed Jezebel after telling him to do it. And that's where the lesson comes in. That's what we want to look at. Hosea, the first chapter. Hosea, chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 to 5. Part of the allegory of Hosea and his wives. So Hosea went to Gomer, the son of Dibonah, which conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Why? Why did God name Hosea's son Jezreel? For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now he told Jehu, you are to avenge the blood of the prophets. Then he has his son named Jezreel because the blood that Jehu said is to be avenged. For God is avenging the death of Jezebel. Of all things. Why would he avenge the death of Jezebel? Because right back to the same principle. It is not enough to carry out the commands of God. It is essential that the commands of God be carried out in the spirit in which the commands are given, as an execution of justice. But Jehu went beyond this. Jehu delighted in this God. Jehu became involved and bloodthirsty.
And Jehu not only killed Ahab and Jezebel, he killed all the sons of Ahab. He killed all the worshippers of Baal because he slaughtered all of them. And then, and this was the problem, and then he set up a golden calf himself to worship. And that was all he did, to replace an evil king with another evil king. And as a result, the Lord said, the judgment you executed cannot be credited. And that judgment now itself needs to be expiated. And this judgment has to be atoned for. Because of the manner in which it's gone about, the spirit of Jehu's judgment was wrong. A little sideline here. This Jezreel picture keeps coming back through a few chapters. Notice in verse 11, using the same illustration of Jezreel, he comes to the second Advent picture. When Israel returns, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Here the day of Jezreel is pictured as the Armageddon battle. The battle was squaring of all the accounts for all of these things that had been done in the Lord's name, even done in his commission, but done in the wrong spirit of mind. These will be squared in the day of Jezreel. And then we find it again in the kingdom, that Jezreel, now a picture of Israel, comes into the kingdom picture in a scripture that is a beautiful viewpoint, a beautiful illustration of the two parts of the synopsis. Hosea 2, 21 and 22. And notice the progression in verses. And it should come to pass on that day, in the millennial day, I will hear, says the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they, the heavens, shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, and the oil, and the corn, the wine, and the oil shall hear Jezreel. Notice the progression here. God, Lord says, I will only listen to the heavens. I'm not going to listen to Jezreel, the corn, the wine, and the oil, and the earth. I'll listen to the heavens. The heavens will listen to the earth will listen to the corn, wine, and oil, the corn, wine, and oil will listen to Jezreel. And it's a picture of how the two parts of the synopsis work in connection. The heavens here are the spiritual control of the kingdom, the church. The Lord listens to the church. He is part of the synopsis for the church. The heavens, the church's turn, listen to the earthly part of the kingdom. Then bringing the earthly part of the kingdom down. He says, what does the earth listen to? It listens to those amongst it that have the corn, the wine, and the oil, three symbols connected with each of orders. And these in turn listen to Jezreel of Israel, showing a complete organizational setup that is in the kingdom arrangement. Let's go back then to Jezreel. What we see illustrating that here is that even though God authorizes the punishment, the executors of that punishment are not guiltless if they do not execute that punishment in the spirit in which that punishment is given, merely as the execution of judgment. But if instead they become selfish and execute in the spirit of what can I get out of it, and rejoice in the execution of it, then they too are guilty. The persecutors of the great company demonstrating the same thing. The great company, as you know, our class, the next to God. They promised it. They consecrated to God. And then they began holding back. They really don't want to die sacrificially. They want to hold back from the carrying out of that. And so the Lord brings certain experiences to bear upon them where they are forced to die, where they're forced to live up to their consecration. And these experiences are the form of persecution. The time of trouble was mentioned in Revelation 7th chapter, those who come out through the great tribulation, Washington Brothers Fire. So from a very real aspect, those who cause their death are their benefactors. They are the ones who really bring them to the point of finishing and completing their consecration. But the point I want to look at is they are not treated as their benefactors. They're treated as guilty. And we notice this in the tabernacle picture of the great company, in the scapegoat. The scapegoat had to go into the wilderness. If it didn't go into the wilderness, it wouldn't have covered the picture of all things brought to its death. It has to go into this set of experiences. To go into the wilderness, it has to be led there. And you remember, a fit man is selected to lead the scapegoat into the wilderness. What happens to the fit man?
Leviticus 16, 26. And he that let go of the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, afterward come to the camp. That very act made him unclean. It was not an act that was an approved act, even though it was a necessary act. Again, the execution of the judgment in itself did not make it clean. There was a self-motivation involved, and this person had to wash his clothes. Illustrations can be multiplied to demonstrate this principle. Another very good example, we won't go into detail, is Judas Iscariot. Someone had to betray the Lord. So it could be said, well, this was only an essential thing. The fact that it was essential doesn't make Judas guiltless. It was still the fact that, although it must stop, woe to him by whom it came. He had a guilt in doing it. One last enumeration of this principle is in a spurious fashion. Spurious and yet true. John 8, chapter 7, verse. We have the account, the spurious account, of Jesus and the adulterous woman, and of those that wanted to condemn her. And the response of Jesus to her would-be accusers is given in John 8, 7. When they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the stone at her. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Now it's interesting, this text, this whole passage, is listed as spurious at the back of our common Bible, as noted by the Kitchendorf manuscript. Later evidence has further supported this fact that it indeed is curious. And yet it's interesting to note, in the writings of the Harvard Messenger, that it's only used once in all of his writings. Then he refers to this passage once. And when he refers to it as though it were not curious. He uses it as a background for a lesson. It's reprint page 3434. Why? Because although the passage is curious, the principle is true. It is the same principle that is enumerated over and over again. And this is a good fact that you can find. Because this passage is serious, does not make it wrong. It merely means that it was not part of the words of the Lord, and therefore not to be trusted as inspired and right for inspiration. There are many things that you and I believe to read. And here you say, that is a good principle that it's not in the Bible. The word of the Bible is serious. But even if the word of the Bible was serious, it would still be right. It wouldn't make it wrong. And the same thing is here in the treatment in this article of this principle. That, as Obed said, are there not among you some who have also committed sins? He said, who are you to execute the judgment? You too have your own guilt. The same principle that Paul said, who are you to judge another? For the very thing thou judgest, thou thyself art guilty. Just another way of saying that him that is without sin cast the first stone. Now we want to look at some practical lessons from the prophecy of Obed. There are three of them we want to touch. And they involve places where you or I have judgmental responsibilities. Responsibility of exercising judgment or giving rebukes. It has to do with how we can be guilty in rebukes, even though the rebuke itself may be proper and justified. The first is to use it as a limited application to those of us who are parents. We have a responsibility in the disciplining of our children. It is a judgmental responsibility to give them certain chastisements, to give them certain rebukes as they are growing up. But to those of you who are parents, to myself as well, have you ever felt a time and occasionally you almost rejoice in the beauty of power to have a child and give them that chastisement? There are times perhaps when, because we're so offended when we get into it, we carry the pressure over life. There's a tendency to use it in a spirit of harshness rather than in a spirit of love. And here the principle is given by Paul in Ephesians 6:4, and it's in two parts. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
The first part is negative. Don't provoke them to wrath. In other words, don't be a Pekah. Don't be a Jehu. Don't be one that is punishing and gets any glory out of punishment, or carry the punishment to an excess, or give the punishment in the spirit of harshness. But the punishment being given in the spirit of love. That's the first part. The second part is holy, but bring them up with nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up with the concept of the replacement principles. Those principles which by themselves, as they are imbibed, will make the chastisement less and less necessary. Let the chastisement only be to perform the necessary function of bringing to the attention of the child the fact that he must listen to the admonition that is being presented. And once he listens, not carry the function beyond that. The second point comes in is in rebuking our brethren. We have a responsibility to rebuke our brethren. There are various scriptures that give this responsibility. In James, for instance, he that recovered the sinner from the errors of his way hides a multitude of sins. The implied answer of the New Testament to the question of Cain, am I my brother's keeper, is at least a modified yes. But we have a responsibility to the correction of our brethren in Christ. And in 1 Timothy 5:20, he says very distinctly, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. So there are times we are commissioned to execute a judgment of the Lord by a rebuke. But with that commission comes the temptation effect. The temptation to carry it too far. The temptation to oppress our brethren. The temptation to have the wrong spirit in criticism, a harshness, a sharpness, a dogmaticness in criticism. And this is when we, although the criticism may be justified, become equally guilty by the spirit in which we criticize. We read 1 Timothy 5:20. We should look at the verse before as well. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. The principle that an unjustified, a quick criticism without substantiation of others is a criticism that is a criticism to be condemned by the prophecy of Obed. It is one that calls our own attention. Are you yourselves not occasions with sin? Not you who criticize. It is the same principle that comes to play. And notice 1 Timothy 5:1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger man as brother. That there is not the concept of a harsh judgmental aspect, but there is a concept of discussion. Brother, why did you do it? And you discuss the what, and not the who, or the because you did this, you are bad. One of the best passages of scriptures for the assistance of each of us to the establishment of a proper spirit of criticism, so we don't have the prophecy of Odette coming upon each of us, is the lesson of Elihu in the 33rd chapter of Job. We referred to it before here, so we're just going to touch one verse. One verse that directly connects with the prophecy of Odette. It's mentioned that Job 33:1-12, there are seven principles for proper criticism. One of these principles is the principle of verse 6, the last half of the verse. I also inform of the plan. Very simple statement. But it's the same statement in other words that Obed used. Don't you also occasionally have the same? Same statement, same sentiment with Apostle Paul. Who are you that judgest another? For the very things thou judgest him, thou art thyself guilty. So he says, as we approach one another, when judgment is needed, when correction is needed, when assistance to our brothers is needed from the standpoint of a mid-course maneuver to bring them more in target spiritually, that it should be done with the realization and the admission, I too am formed out of the clay. I too am the subject of sin. But I still think this particular thing could use correction. And as it discusses that in the spirit of love, speaking the truth in love, or as I have as a truth in
love that will enable us to more properly discern and not come into the error of Jacob of going to excess, going in the wrong spirit in the judgment given by the Lord. The third practical lesson is the illustration of this as it affects our giving of a judgment message. That's part of the church's mission. To pronounce the message of God's judgment, the day of vengeance of our God. It is given to us very specifically in Psalm 149, 5-9, particularly in verse 9, to execute the judgment written, this honor to all the saints. But how do we view that responsibility? Do we sometimes let it become a joy to us that all of this is going to fall, and therefore rejoice in the execution of judgment? Or do we sorrow that it's necessary? And having that sorrow upon us, do we give it from the aspect of that sorrow we bring? Therefore, not being excessive. Therefore, keeping the right spirit. One of the most practical ways to give this is in the commission of Revelation 18:1-4. A very strong judgmental message. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and fallen, and become a habitation of devils, and a foothold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of their fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have waxed rich with abundance of delicacies. And I heard another voice in heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues. As we discuss the fall of Babylon, as we discuss the judgment of God upon Christendom and the churches and the nations around, what is our attitude in that discussion? As we study the man of sin in the second volume, as we study the fourth volume, if we get into the spirit of rejoicing, because they're crumbling, we stand in danger of getting into the spirit of vision. The rejoicing can be that God is going to punish iniquity, but the rejoicing is not against those who become involved in sorrow and death to them. There are two Lutheran articles that we found very helpful in Revelation 18. One of these is on page 5092, entitled Another Voice from Heaven. And the other on page 5478, called The Voice from Heaven. And both of these make the same point. And that point is that surprisingly as it is seen, we are not to call the Lord people out of Babylon. So that's the Lord's God. But that we have a role in that work. But that role is from a positive and not a negative aspect. We're just going to quote a little bit 5478. Quote, Shall we go forth making this call a special message? We answer, this is not our thought. Our thought is that where this is made a special message, the result is usually different from what is intended. It makes many angry. They say, but what authority do you call on Babylon? But what authority do you tell us to come out? Close quote. Then he goes on, and he shows that the role of the church is not the role of condemnation, but the role of showing the contrast by building up the beauty of truth so that truth, acting like a magnet, will draw those who are attracted to it out of that. It is the same accomplishment, but instead of the use of the whip, it is the use of the magnet. It is the voice of heaven, the voice of the Lord, that will be the weapon. It is the voice of the church, but it uses the magnet, and that which will attract those who are the Lord's house. So that again, we do not build up within ourselves a spirit of vengeance, so that we keep within ourselves the spirit of love. We keep within ourselves a spirit that is enhanced by the realization of the beauties of the truth. In conclusion, we want to look at one final principle, and this is brought out in the Man of Comment for July 14th. The latter part of comment. This Man of Comment is taken from reprint page 2445. The only exception to the rule is the evil of no man would come in where we might know of an absolute necessity for making known me. Here's a question. Where the relation of the evil would be contrary to our wishes, and only mentioned because of necessity. because a love for others who did not perform at the end. What it's saying is, there is an exception to the rule of not speaking evil. There is a place where warning can be given. But before the warning can be given, there first needs to be a heart analysis by the one doing the warning. Do I have any light in this? Do I have any desire to give this warning? Am I giving it out of the sorrow of my heart only because of the necessity of the warning? And if that test cannot be passed, then it's saying, leave somebody else to do that warning. You're not qualified. You disqualify yourself being the one to do the warning. But as long as that is there, even though it might be necessary, if there is any delight in it, then we will do more harm to ourselves spiritually than we can do good to anybody else by the proclamation of this warning. Again, it is the principle that we see in the prophecy of Oded, the principle of the realization that we too are co-guilty. May not be the same thing, may not be the same matter, but we have our own feeding blood. But we have the places also where we are just as vulnerable. As Paul said again in Romans 2:1, who art thou, man, as judgest another? For the very things thou judgest, thou thyself forgive.